The year was 1867. Erasmus Jacobs was 15 years old. And Erasmus was walking near a place called Hopetown in South Africa, in the area by the Orange River, land owned by his father. And Erasmus Jacobs was probably doing what a lot of 15-year-old boys would do if they're walking down by a river. He was kicking the rocks and probably throwing a few into whatever water there may have been there at that time of year. And Erasmus Jacobs noticed that one of the rocks had an unusual glint to it. And he picked it up and he took it home. And he showed it to his dad, and his dad took it to another man, and that man sent it to a valuer. And the shiny rock that Erasmus Jacobs picked up is today known as the Eureka Diamond. It had been flushed out of the soil by the passage of time and the flowing of the river. And it was eventually the beginning of a South African diamond rush, as people went first of all to the area where you could pick up diamonds from the surface of the soil and then began to dig deeper. Now, how many people had walked outside of Hopetown near the Orange River before Erasmus Jacobs picked up a shiny rock and said, "I wonder why this glints that way"? How many people, when they found out that they could have simply strolled along and picked up a diamond, said to themselves, "If only I had known. If only I had known." Now, to miss a diamond, you might say it's not a great thing, but it's not the worst thing. If only I had known, those are words that could be loaded with worlds of regret. If only I had known this, if only I had known that then, if only I had known in time, then this wouldn't have happened. If only I'd known, then I could have seen the danger coming. If only I'd known, then I could have been the one who obtained that great good, that particular blessing. Can you imagine standing on the day of judgment and saying, "If only I had known. If only I had known that there was a way to escape from hell. If only I had known that there was a way to get to heaven. If only I had known that there was a way to be free from my sin and its guilt and its shame. If only I had known how my soul could be safe." There is no reason that you should not know. That's what Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. He talks about God in his mercy making known that truth that you and I need for our souls to be saved from our sin, to be delivered from death, to be spared hell that we may gain heaven. The Apostle Paul says, speaking of himself and his fellow laborers and the other apostles, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature," chapter 2 and verse 6. "Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If only they had known. There is then divine wisdom here. What is this wisdom? What is this wisdom that God himself has made known? It is the wisdom of a crucified Christ. It is the wisdom of a Savior who dies in the place of his people in order to turn away the wrath of God. It is that God himself was in his Son Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself. That God was at work in Jesus of Nazareth, that man was God's son and God's servant, and that he had come into the world to bring man back to God and to take away the offence of sin from before God, that he might receive his people with justice and with mercy. That's divine wisdom, that God sends his Son into the world to suffer and die for sinners like me and like you. And Paul says that's the heights of truth, and those are the depths of love. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. The Apostle Paul is saying that this truth is in itself beyond human understanding. Now, that doesn't mean that you cannot, by God's grace, understand God's truth. What it means is that you would never have thought that God would send his Son to take our humanity, to stand in our place, to suffer for our sins, to die instead of us, to turn away God's wrath, and to bring us to God, rising again in triumph on the third day and ascending up into the glorious heavens where he takes his place at the right hand of God. You would never have dreamed of that. You could never have claimed that. You would never have thought to design that. You would never have dared to propose that. No, it was something that God must make known, that God must reveal, a marvel of divine favor, God's own plan for the salvation of hell-deserving sinners. Think of it. If God hadn't spoken, you wouldn't know. If God hadn't made it known, you would still be in darkness. If the Lord had not sent his apostles to preach this good news, then we would still be lost. If Christ had not come to die for us, and if the apostles had not preached that death on his behalf, then we would still be in darkness. Heights of truth and depths of love. Because this hidden wisdom was ordained before the ages for our glory. Have you contemplated that? Have you considered that? That when God was scheming for salvation, he had in mind glory for his people. God does not save by a few degrees. God saves all the way. God does not just spare us hell. God brings us to heaven. God does not just take away our sins, but he bestows righteousness. God does not just stop us being children of wrath, but he makes us his own sons by adoption. When God saves, he saves on a godlike scale. He saves with divine majesty and divine mercy. God bestows heaven on the hell deserving. And that truth that saves sinners like us is made known in Christ Jesus, this Son of God, this Lord of glory. God has shown himself to us most graciously in the scriptures, by the preaching of the apostles, and by the preaching of those who stand in the apostles' tradition. God has shown himself even now to us for our salvation through Jesus Christ, that his grace may be magnified and that we believing may be glorified together with him. There is the divine wisdom. But what about the worldly folly? Because even though God spoke, men turned their backs upon him. Paul tells us that the rulers of this age, and he's not just talking about his own time, he's not just talking about the first century. I believe he's talking here about the people with authority in this world who belong to this way of thinking, that they held fast to the worldly wisdom of this age. God was speaking, but they turned their backs upon him. God called to them. They put their fingers in their ears. God made himself known to them, and they covered over their eyes. God reached out in mercy toward them, and they turned their backs toward him. and their wisdom, and they themselves are coming to nothing. Their thoughts, their convictions, their appetites, their expectations, it's all being proved vain and false. Take three examples from the time when the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon the earth. There is Herod. The Herod who was there in Jerusalem when wise men came from the east and said, Herod, we've seen his sign in the heavens. We know that the King of the Jews has been born. Now, where is he? And Herod called the wise men together, the people of his own region. And they said to him, these scribes, we know where the Christ is to be born. He's in Bethlehem of David. Christ is coming into the world. God is sending his Son to save. The long-awaited Lord and Redeemer is now arriving. And Herod, he's not far away. And you scribes, you know where he is. Why don't you come with us? Well, Herod did eventually send men. Herod sent soldiers to kill every child in and near Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. Because even though God spoke to Herod in wisdom, he chose the wisdom of this age. Or there's Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who was high priest in the year that the Lord Jesus died. Now that's the man who stands there. He is, humanly speaking, the last of the earthly representatives of Levi's line, of Aaron's line. He's the last standing picture of Jesus Christ. When he goes, there doesn't need to be another high priest because the great high priest has come. And this man Caiaphas, he's the one who stands in the temple. He's the one who conducts the sacrifices. He's the one who declares to the nations the reality of the coming Messiah. He's the one who is supposed to put his hands on the Lamb of God. He, if any man, ought to recognize when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the man who ought to see in Jesus of Nazareth the fulfillment of all that prophecy. Caiaphas plots to kill Jesus of Nazareth. Caiaphas stirs up the crowd to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Or there's Pilate, the cruel Roman governor. He knows that Jesus is the King of the Jews. There are many things in which he's been instructed. His own wife has that strange dream the night before Jesus comes to him. He knows that this man is innocent. He knows that he's the King of the Jews. When they say, "We want you to change the sign," he says, "What I have written, I have written." "Behold the man," says Pilate. But he doesn't see the wisdom of God. They all looked at Jesus of Nazareth and saw weakness and folly. Jews and Greeks, that is the people of God and the nations of the world, the Herods, the Caiaphases, the Pilates, and a man called Saul of Tarsus. He knew Jesus according to the flesh, and when he looked at him, he saw wisdom and he saw folly. He saw blasphemy. He saw a man claiming to be God. And these men then, when first they looked upon Jesus, they did so without any sense of his true identity, without any awareness of his holy dignity, without any comprehension of his divine majesty, without any sense that in him the God of heaven was holding out divine mercy. They, as it were, walked along the riverbed and they saw nothing but rocks. They barely saw a glint. They didn't see the sun reflecting off a shiny surface. There was nothing in Christ that commended him to them. has changed. What about today's Herods and Caiaphases and Pilates? What about the authorities of this present age? What does the wisdom of this world still see? What does the wisdom of this world focus on? What does the wisdom of this world latch onto? What does it pursue? What does it exalt? Do they talk about Christ in the corridors of power? Do they talk about Christ around the negotiating tables of the world? Do they speak of Christ in parliaments and senates and politburos and wherever else it may be? Does the world speak of Christ? Are people talking about him as they go shopping? Your friends speak of Jesus Christ when you meet them at school or at work? Do you ever think about him? Do you ever hear about him? Is there any regard for the wisdom of God in salvation? Is it something for which men yearn? Human wisdom still disdains Jesus of Nazareth. Human understanding still cannot attain to him. There is plenty of religious knowledge in this world, but there is little true knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is plenty of philosophical and scientific inquiry, but how few there are who seek after Jesus Christ. And think of it, my friends. Divine revelation has been completed. Everything that we need to know God in Christ for salvation, is here in our Bibles. Everything that is required in order for you to be saved from your sin and to have peace with God has been made known. And it's been made known in Jesus Christ. There the wisdom and the goodness and the beauty and the glory and the mercy and the compassion of God shine forth. And not only has divine wisdom been fully revealed, but human wisdom has been completely exposed. How is it that 2,000 years later, we are still telling ourselves that we'll get it right next time? I had a conversation not long ago with a man who was involved in a particular organization. And that organization had its rules and its regulations. It has its principles and its practices. It had its constitution and its bylaws. And after a few years, the whole thing had fallen apart. And the man sat down with me and he said, "Don't worry. Don't worry. We've started again. We've thrown away what we did last time. And we've got new regulations. And we've drawn up new rules. And we've got a new constitution. We've brought in a new set of bylaws. And you know what? It's going to be better this time around." And I thought, I will wait and see. Do you know there never was a First World War until there was a Second World War? You might think that sounds a little bit stupid. They didn't call the First World War the First World War. Do you know what they called it? The Great War. Why? Because surely after such an event, this could never happen again. That's the war to end all wars. That's the one that's going to open up our eyes to live a new kind of life and to have a league of nations. We'll make sure that never happens again. And the very things that they put in place to stop it happening again began immediately to feed the political and economic processes that led directly to the Second World War. 2,000 years of trusting men. 2,000 years of rewriting constitutions. 2,000 years of drawing new lines on the map. 2,000 years of human diplomacy, human invention, human progress, scientifically and philosophically. And how much happier? How much more peaceful? How much more stable is the world in which we live? and still. Anyone, anything, everyone, everything, but Jesus Christ. They didn't know. God spoke, and they wouldn't hear. God shone his glory in the face of Christ, and they wouldn't see. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, are those not chilling words? If they had known, if they had seen, if they had understood, if they had grasped this saving truth in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And there's a deliberate, crunching contrast in that language. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is God's only begotten Son come in the flesh. Here is one who is true God as well as true man. Here is the one who has been sent to save us from our sins. Here is the one who, when he ascends back into heaven, the doors of glory are flung open, and he, as the King of glory, is welcomed in. He was the one who, when he let, as it were, something of the veil drop while he was on the temple, on the mountain, rather, with his disciples, the glory of the Lord was there, and he shone so brightly that they could not look upon him. He was always the Son of God. He was always the Saviour of sinners. From when he was born in Bethlehem, as he lived, as he died, there upon the cross. And you know that that was the lowest and the most vile and the most despicable and the most cursed of deaths. They put the Son of God on a cross. They put the Lord of glory on a tree. Under the curse of God, and they scorned him and they spat upon him. Why? Because they did not know. Because they could not and would not see. God vindicated him and they disdained him. If only they had known. Can you imagine that regret? On the day of judgment, when Herod comes before the great white throne, and he looks and he sees there in his glory the man who the infant became, that he had sent soldiers to put to death. And Herod says, "If only I had known." And Christ says, "You were a king in Judea. The scribes came to you, and they told you where to find the king who was to be born over the Jews. Wise men from the east, Herod, they came through Jerusalem, and you could have gone with them, and you too could have taken a kingly gift and bowed down at the manger in Bethlehem, and you could have worshipped the infant lying in the manger." Caiaphas looks up at the Lamb of God, says, "If only I had known." And the Christ says, "Caiaphas, everything you did pointed toward me. Everything that you were was meant to be a shadow towards me. Every duty you carried out was, if you had only had the eyes to see, a signpost pointing toward me." Pilate. He looks at the man who he labelled the King of the Jews, and he sees his kingly majesty. And he says, "If I'd only have known, I would never have washed my hands of you. If I had only known, I would never have condemned you. If I'd only known, I would not have listened to the baying of the crowd outside for blood. Crucify him, crucify him. Saul of Tarsus, he comes and stands before the Lord of glory. And this time he doesn't ask, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows who he is. It is Jesus of Nazareth, whom Saul had been persecuting. But Saul, by the grace of God, Saul saw. Saul heard. Saul knew that the Jesus whom he had been persecuting, that was God's Lord, God's Christ. And that, my friends, is divine mercy. That there are men and women like Saul of Tarsus who come before the Lord of glory because they knew. They came to understand that he was no shabby rock, but he was God's saving diamond. And my question to you this evening is this: do you know who he is? Do you see the Lord of glory? We thought last week of that man of sorrow, stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. People who looked at him and saw no beauty, no glory, no majesty, nothing worth commending, nothing worth pursuing, nothing worth esteeming. But we speak the wisdom of God. I think everybody here this evening has heard over and over again the apostolic truth. You have heard the good news that Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, preached concerning the Lord of glory. Isn't that a wonderful name for him? He hated Jesus of Nazareth. He despised him. But now he knows him, not according to the wisdom of this world. That's what he will say. I knew him once according to the flesh, but now I know him indeed. And in knowing him, I have everlasting life. The old is gone and it's gone for good. The new has come and it keeps on coming. Now, if you don't know him, have you ever asked God to show him to you? That's what the apostle says here, that you need the Spirit of Christ, that you need the Spirit of God to open your eyes. As it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." If you want to know God's truth, ask God. If you want to see God's Son, ask God the Father. If you want to know the Christ of God, call upon the Spirit to open your eyes that you may see this glory shining in Christ Jesus, that the Holy Spirit may reveal to you this heavenly wisdom, that he might make known to you this truth for salvation. You boys and girls who've grown up with this truth, don't rest with a mere religious knowledge. You see, we could say there's knowing and there's knowing. On one level, you all know. I could give you a Bible quiz now, and you could probably ace it. You'd be able to tell me things about Old Testament and New. You'd be able to tell me things about temple and sacrifices. You'd be able to talk to me about the prophets and the kings. You'd be able to say to me about the prophecies that have been fulfilled. There'd be portions of the Bible that perhaps you've memorized. You could tell me the life story of Jesus of Nazareth. You could show me in the pages of this book some of those passages where he lives, where he dies, where he rises. I could ask you about what happened after he died. You tell me the history of the pouring out of the Spirit, the apostolic age, as those men go and preach the word of God through Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I could even ask you about what will happen at the end of the world, and you could give me accurate answers. You could tell me at least something of what heaven is like. You could tell me something of what hell will be. You understand the glorious eternity of bliss with Jesus Christ in terms of Bible data. You know that hell is a place where the fire burns and the darkness cloaks and the worm gnaws. But I want to know this. Do you know the Lord of glory? Do you know Jesus in his saving beauty? Do you know him as the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners? Have you trusted in him so that by him you have peace with God and you stand in grace and you live and you can die with hope? And if you don't, I plead with you, plead with God to open your eyes. Do it before you leave. Do it before the sermon is over. Do it before you sleep tonight. Do it before you go on holiday. Do it while you're away. But give God no peace until you can see Christ as he is, in the beauty of his saving work. And what if you do know? You know who he is, Christian, don't you? Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus of Nazareth, the friend of sinners who stooped down in order to save his people. Jesus of Nazareth, the man of sorrows who suffered and died in our place. Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of glory. That you would say with Thomas when you see him, my Lord and my God. Are you trusting him? Are you clinging to him? Are you clasping Jesus Christ tighter and tighter? In one sense, you can't be more saved, but you can more enjoy communion with your Christ. You can get closer to him. You can know him better. Do you honor him? The world still despises Jesus Christ. The world thinks nothing of the Lord of glory. Don't you and I be the ones who let him be trampled upon before men and by men. If there are Herods and there are Caiaphases and there are Pilates or even persecuting Sauls who either disdain him or despise him, or if they could, would destroy him, let us be the ones who say, I know who he is. I know the man of whom you speak. And I'll not have my Christ trampled upon by you. I'll not have you spit upon his name. I'll not have you blaspheme him. For he is to me my Lord and my God. He is my King of glory. If you know him, thank God. Why do you know him? Because the Spirit opened your eyes. What makes us to differ? Divine grace, divine mercy, divine favour freely bestowed. Your spiritual eyes were by nature no better than anybody else's. Your heart was no more tender. Your ears were no more open to the preaching of the word of God. But the Spirit came like the blowing wind. And you heard what perhaps you once thought you knew. And you saw something that had at least some familiarity, but you saw with a clarity, with a distinctness, with a wonder that you'd never seen before. And when you heard the preaching, it came to you not as the word of man, but as the very word of God. And you came to know Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord of glory. And you are safe. And you are happy. And you have peace with God. And so you trust him. And you trust him more and more. And so you honor Jesus Christ. And you honor him more and more. And so you are thankful to Jesus Christ. And you thank him more and more. And you pray. You pray. Before this sermon is done. Before you go home. And when you get home. And before you sleep. And when you get up. Before you go on holiday, and while you're on holiday, and when you come back, and you plead with the God of grace, oh God, open their eyes. Open my dad's eyes. Open my mum's eyes. Open my son's eyes. Open my daughter's eyes. Open my friend's eyes. Open my brother's eyes. Open my neighbor's eyes. Open my sister's eyes. Open my colleague's eyes. Open the eyes of the people to whom we've spoken. Open the eyes of men and women who perhaps once read their Bibles, who perhaps once went to a Sunday school, who remember some lesson that they heard at school, who had to sit through some assembly, who were brought up perhaps under the word of God. Oh Lord, will you now open their eyes that they may know the Lord of glory, and that they might not crucify him in their hearts. And you say, is there really any point? Why should we pray? What's the value? These people don't think much of Christ. They don't care much about Christ. They don't want to know. Some of them hate him. Would you have stood by as the rocks thudded into the flesh of a man called Stephen, who as he looked up to heaven said, oh Lord, forgive them. Stephen, what's the point? What's the point of praying for these priests, these officials? What's the point of praying for a man like that, who's holding their clothes to free up their arms so that they can throw the rocks at you harder? Why, Stephen, would you pray? Saul of Tarsus. Not long after, Saul of Tarsus falls off a horse on the Damascus road. And he is told by the risen Jesus, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. You cannot hold out against the testimony of a Stephen. You cannot hold out, Saul, against the prayers of such a man as he is, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so, my friends, we pray. We pray that in this day, in these days, in this place, that people would know the Lord of glory. That they might no longer stroll along the riverbed, kicking at the rocks, but that they might discover the diamond of Christ, the glory of salvation. It has happened to us. It can happen to any. You trust in Christ as the Lord of glory and the Lamb of God, and you are saved now and forever. It has happened to us who believe. It has happened because of grace. We see him. We know him. We honor him. We trust him. And we will speak of him, and we will pray to Jesus Christ that others believing may obtain everlasting life. Amen.